Good evening, everybody. Turn to Judges 3. Judges 3, we'll hopefully finish our summary, this which runs to verse 6. And then we start with Othniel, if that's how you pronounce his name. Not oatmeal. Othniel. It's like oatmeal with a lisp. Othniel. If anyone has a lisp, I apologize. I was not making fun of you. Let's open up in prayer, as always. Give us each the opportunity to prepare ourselves to hear God's word. If it's necessary, you can use this time to anything on your mind, whether it's a sinful thing or something that you're occupied with. You can put that in God's hands right now and move away from those things so you can fully concentrate on the word of God. With that in mind, let us pray. Father, we thank you so much for your faithfulness in continuing to teach us your word and through God the Holy Spirit making it understandable and making it possible that we can understand such deep and spiritual things. All of us are growing in grace and knowledge. None of us have all the answers. But yet we know that in grace and in time that we will progress and mature. And we thank you for that, Father. We thank you that we can be at peace because of our position, that wonderful position that you have given us in your Son. And so each of us can see ourselves as that, despite the fact that we just don't know everything. And we just ask, Father, that you increase our understanding tonight. And we ask in Christ's name, amen. So, verse 1 says, now these are the nations, going to be mentioned in verse 3, the nations which the Lord left to test Israel by them. And the them here got to be tested are the generation that came after Joshua, who did not experience any of the wars of Canaan. And so this is roughly, a few years after Joshua's death. And this generation just doesn't know, and they haven't fought. You know, they just haven't been in it. And we see it's a excellent principle and a truth that we all need to realize is that if we're not put under pressure sometimes, then we're not going to seek for God. You know, the pressure that's in our lives, the problems that we have, which we would love to disappear. They're there for a reason, just like Paul's thorn in the flesh moved him to prayer, you know, and it moved him to understanding. You know, that chapter in 2 Corinthians 12 is just phenomenal. It moved him to an understanding of what it is to boast or glory in even in weakness. And by his weakness, he didn't mean his sin. He just means his, you know, things that God wants me to do, and from my own flesh, I can't do them. I have shortcomings. I'm not Superman, you know, and I'm not the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm in union with him. And so I've got to rely on the grace of God fully. And God has a way of teaching us that. And, of course, in Israel, he has a way of teaching them that. By leaving these people in the land, they're going to be tested. Not just on the battlefield, because he says in verse 2, only in order that the generations of the sons of Israel might be taught war. But it's not just learning how to fight on a battlefield. It's learning how to resist, to fight, to resist the falsehoods that are projected at them from these people. You know, it's an interesting thing to see here that God had demanded of them to kick all the Canaanites out, to remove them, to kill them. And he said, if you don't do this, then they will influence you. And so now that they have refused to do that, and they've refused, this generation, they don't know him, they've refused to learn, then God leaves them there so that evil is constantly around them. if there is no evil around them, they're going to be evil. You know, think about it. Is it the actual presence of the cult of Baal around them that causes them? Is that the reason that they don't follow God? Heck no. You know, the reason they don't follow God, because they don't want to. If there's no Baal, they'll follow whatever. You know, they'll just go about their lives. Maybe worship their job like people do. Or worship other people. Worship love, you know, like people do. Human love, I mean. So it's not the actual presence of Baal that's the problem. And so they're going to abandon God one way or the other. So God leaves these people amongst them so that they're constantly tested, not just on the battlefield, but in their souls. Will they resist the false doctrine? If you look ahead to verse 6, no, they won't. See, because these people are their enemy, and instead of fighting the enemy, they actually join the enemy. They go and make friends with them, they marry, intermarry with them, and they worship their false gods. And so they didn't even fight at all. They just went over and shook hands. So Israel was to fight against the false ideals of the enemy. And I mean, that's truly where the battle is, isn't it? Even though their blessings are material, their nation, of course, is material. It's a land, and their discipline is going to be material, like actual slavery. But, you know, why this all occurs is because in their hearts, they have lost that battle. All of us are born sinners, as they are. They all have a sin nature, and that sin nature is pulling them towards Baal. It likes that. Satan's not stupid. He makes his religions to appeal to the flesh. And so the flesh is magnetized by it. And so they've got a battle within. Do I abandon Jehovah and his ways, or do I go over to Baal, who promises me a fulfilled sensuality, a fulfilled flesh? And do I really know that there's no way to fulfill the flesh? Can man's flesh be completely satisfied? Never. If it were, you know, like people who are addicted to whatever would stop. Once they got fulfilled, they'd be like, okay, I'm done. If you're addicted to something, you need more of it and more of it and more of it. You never find it. You never come. I mean, for an addict, he's got to hit a place where, you know, it's shown him that this is bottom and you can't go any deeper. If you do, you'll die. And, you know, that's what turns so many around. But the flesh is never fulfilled. It always wants more. And hence, if we're going to be fulfilled, it can't be through the flesh. We can't be feeding the flesh in the hope of finding happiness because it has no capacity for it. The only part of us that has capacity for happiness is our souls. And if I'm an unbeliever, then that soul is deficient. It's broken. And it can't be fulfilled. But if I am a believer, then I am fulfilled. Right, and that's, you know, over this past year, you know, and I look back to all that we have learned. And it's been marvelous. You know, what we have accumulated. Not even just past year, but over the years. Of really being founded upon our position in Christ. You know, to look at ourselves as who we are in Him. Right? Not how you're performing, not how you're conducting yourself, but actually seeing yourself as you really are in Him. Our whole study in Romans 5 and 6 that we spent a lot of time on was all about that. And once you see yourself that way, as that who you really are, then you can act accordingly. You have the confidence to. You have the faith to. You know, why is it that I can be guided by God the Holy Spirit? Because God has made me worthy to be so. And if I see myself as that, I see myself as one who is indwelt by God the Holy Spirit, and Almighty God is instructing me, empowering me, and guiding me through life. That's phenomenal. Even when I'm disciplined by Him, He's guiding me. Right? He never leaves me. He's in me. And that's who I am forever. Now, if Israel would just see themselves for who they are, why would they, if they did, they would see the importance of them as a nation, of them as a people, and, you know, and act accordingly. But in this generation, they obviously do not care for those things. And in that, if you don't know, therefore you don't care about it, so you don't know, then you've already lost the battle, whether there's Canaanites in the land or not. So we have to be under this pressure, all of us, so that we learn. Is anybody in Christianity, in the whole history of the church, have they learned the easy way? I mean, I would say some things we do learn the easy way, but many things we don't. We have to learn them the hard way, by experience. And that's what God is doing to them here. They have to learn by experience. You think of your first great believer that comes out of this. I'm not saying some of these judges are. Some of them are not. Some of these judges are of a very questionable character. Yet God uses them anyway. It's pretty amazing. And God, we'll see this. No, there's a time where Saul is looking for David to kill him. And he finds out, this is coming up because we're going to have to do some work on the Holy Spirit, his ministry in the Old Testament. Saul finds out where David is, and he sends a posse to go get him. And when this group of guys comes near where David's hanging out with Samuel at the time, there's a bunch of prophets who are prophesying. And again, these guys are like lynchmen going to get David. And as soon as they come in the company of the prophets, the Holy Spirit comes upon all of them, and they all speak prophecy. They're lynchmen. The Holy Spirit comes upon them and makes them prophesy. And Saul gets angry, so he sends another group. And God the Holy Spirit comes upon them, and they prophesy. And he gets angrier, so he sends a third group. They go to the same place, and the Spirit comes upon them, and they prophesy. Are these spiritual men? I don't think so. It doesn't look like they are. But just in case we're, you know, questioning that, finally Saul says, you know what, I'm going to have to do this myself. And Saul goes there. And Saul has murder in his heart. And when he gets there, the Holy Spirit comes upon him and he prophesies. Actually, he takes off all his clothes and then he prophesies for 24 hours straight. That's God saying, I'm using you the way I wish. Now, that's not the ministry of God the Holy Spirit in the New Testament. Right? It's different. And that's why we got to look at it. My point is that God uses everyone the way He chooses to, without violating their free will. And in that case, it may seem like God's violating their free will, but we have to conclude that He's not, that He's much smarter and has a much higher purpose. But, you know, the circumstances that we face in our lives that puts us under the pressure that we're under, that forces us to pray, that forces us, you know, you're in a situation and you're forced to pray because God is the only one you can turn to. And if you haven't had that in your life, it's coming. I guarantee it. And it's going to improve your prayer life. You got no one else to turn to. God puts us in situations where you're either going to do it your way, the way of the flesh, or you're going to do it His way. Because something has to be done because of the pressure. And we have so much experience doing it our way and so much experience of the failure and pain that that brings upon us. And God will continue to bring those situations even though you have failed at them time and time again. Because He's faithful, and as we'll see, He's patient. You know, why doesn't he just destroy these Israelites and start with the good ones? There's got to be a few good ones in there. Why don't you just wipe them all out and start with the ones that are faithful? Start over. Because he's faithful and he's patient. Just like he is with us. And if you're a believer who, again, is thirsting and hungering for righteousness, when God puts you in these situations over and over, you're going to be forced at some point to say, you know what, I'm going to do it God's way. And then you see. And that really puts muscle on your faith. Because you're like, wow. God's pretty smart. You know, it really does work. Applying his truth actually works. It actually maintains my peace in my heart, even though I'm going through the whirlwind. You know, and he's faithful to do that. So hence, he's leaving these people in the land just like he's leaving problems in your life. So, update my slide, sorry. Did that. Oop, that. Just as necessity teaches a man to pray, so God let the Canaanites remain so that Israel would learn to fight by means of faith. And unfortunately for them, the only way this is going to happen is when God gives one man amongst them, and in one case, one woman, Deborah, the ability to lead. And so they're going to have someone to follow. God's going to raise up the first judge, and they're going to follow him. You know, technically, they don't need that. They should be just following God. But they do need a leader, and that's because of their weakness. The distress into which the Israelites were brought by the remaining Canaanites was chastisement from God. And, of course, God desires to lead them back from a rebellion, the rebellious life, and lead them back to himself. So, you know, we can't rely upon the victories of those who have come before us. We have to go through them ourselves. So every generation of Christians in the church age faces great opposition from their enemies. Every one of us. Does it matter what family you're born into? I mean, for some, they're born into some pretty miraculous, pretty wonderful families. You know, some of us face child abuse, sexual abuse, some don't. Some have amazing, wonderful parents, and some don't. But if you have an amazing family, wonderful family, doctrinal family, God-loving family, you still face a whole plethora of problems. I mean, you got a sin nature. So if your environment's like awesome, you still got evil in your head. You know, you still got desires that are against God, and you got to face that stuff. And it's always going to be there. So we can't rely on the victories of those who have gone before us. We learn from them, but we still have to fight for ourselves. The victories of all those who have gone home to be with the Lord, for them the war is over. But for us it continues, and will until the day we die. So each of us need the war. Each of us need conflict. So in this respect, learning war, or learning how the congregation of the Lord was to fight against the influences of the enemies of God and of his kingdom, was one of the means appointed by God to tempt Israel, or to prove whether it would listen to God's commands or walk in the way of the Baal, the cult of Baal. And as you can see in verse 6, they chose the latter. So in verse 3, we get insight into the ites that are left behind. I know you get excited about this. In verse 3, these nations are the five lords of the Philistines. Now, that's a group for you. Philistines. They've come over from somewhere near Greece. No one really knows where they're from. It could be Crete, and it's one of the going theories, is that they're from the island of Crete, which is just a big island off the south of Greece, and that they sailed over and set up shop in the southwest coast. And they're a strong people. They're industrious, they're ambitious, and they're strong. and they become a formidable enemy. You know, it's going to take David to really beat them down. And he does. That's our faithful David. So we have the five lords of the Philistines, all the Canaanites and the Sidonians, the Hivites. You know, you don't want to be living next to a Hivite. These are, I don't know. They're all pretty bad. Lived in Mount Lebanon from Mount Baal Hermon as far as Lebo Hamath. I know all those names mean a lot to you. So there you go. So Philistines are down here. Perizzites, Hittites, Hivites, these are, a lot of these are up north, the ones that are mentioned here. If we were to go back to the book of Joshua, there's a lot that are there that are left off of this particular list. And, you know, for whatever reason, the historian doesn't write in everybody that's there. Now, it doesn't mean that these people are filling every corner of these areas, you know, that were between the dotted lines. But they're there, you know, in some population. If you remember, Mount Carmel is right on this little, that's how you can always find it, it's that little shoulder right there. This plain right here is the plain of Jezreel. If you remember, they didn't take it. They're supposed to. This is the most fertile land in all the country. And this is Israel's. It belongs to them. This is one of the most beautiful places on earth, by the way. Just natural wildflowers and trees. And it's just so watered. It's watered. And it's just beautiful. It's gorgeous. And they don't hold it. The plains are along the coast here. So the Philistines pretty much have free reign in this area. And in these areas, it's where the Israelites are mostly, are along the Jordan where the mountains are. So they're able to stay in the mountains or the hills, and while the Canaanites possess the plains. And the plains are more fruitful, they're more prosperous, they're more economically, they're better. So, well, we don't need to do that. So we would conclude that the only area of the land that was somewhat Canaanite free is the south. And that's where Judah is. Judah's down here. So you can kind of find it from the Dead Sea. Jerusalem is somewhere around here. And so right from this area downward is mostly free of them. But we, if you remember from chapter 1, the whole book of Judges starts with Judah. And that's Caleb. Caleb at 85 years old, who goes down there and says, let's kick some Canaanite butt. And he does, but they still couldn't take the plains. They conquered Jerusalem, but it fell back into the hand of the Jebusites. Benjamin is supposed to have Jerusalem. They couldn't take it. It's going to take David to take Jerusalem. And so this south is probably somewhat Canaanite free. But for the most part, they're running around wherever they want to go. And there's another group of people here. We don't read about them at all in Judges, which is curious. But God doesn't choose to reveal anything about them. And that's the Egyptians. The Egyptians run freely through this place. The Egyptians trade with all of these people. And the trade routes, and Egypt makes a lot of money off of that. So they protect their interests. And they often will go into the land to protect that interest. They make sure the trade routes are free and open. And, you know, if they're going to travel, they're not going to travel through the mountains. Why would you do that? You travel through the flat part. So it's likely the reason why Israel, we don't read of any skirmishes with the Egyptians. Because Israel's more in the mountains and the Egyptians are running around in the plains. So, verse 4. And they were for testing Israel, again, proving them, testing their faithfulness to God, which they failed to have, to find out if they would obey the commandments of the Lord, which he commanded their fathers through Moses. Of course, Israel would fail this test a great majority of the time. And this is a warning to every church age believer. How much more blessed could Israel be? How much more? Every battle they faced under Joshua, they won, except for one, and that's because they violated the law. All they got to do is follow the law. Do they have to follow it perfectly? No. In fact, within the law is the provision for the failure, which is the sacrifice. They just got to follow it, and God guarantees all the things that Baal is promising them. He guarantees them prosperity. He guarantees them this land. Does it dawn in them that they, you know, their fathers have told them that all this land is yours, yet I don't possess it? Isn't there a problem there? And they should see that plainly. I mean, you don't have to be that smart to figure out, you know, that Jezreel Valley is mine. Again, if you just walked through it, you'd be like, this place is gorgeous. And it's full of money, wealth. And I don't have it. And yet my fathers told me that this is our land. You know, it's like if, say, Mexico took Texas. Sorry, Texans. Kelsey would have nowhere to go home. The Lance would fight them off. You know, would we say, like, you know, all right, well, they took Texas back. Yeah, I guess we forgot the Alamo. So, whatever. Would we care? Like, we wouldn't care? If they took one town, that's pretty funny. But, you know, a bunch of guys from Juarez come over and take El Paso. We'd be like, hey, no comprende. Mucho's bad. You know, you got to go back. You're getting out of here. And Trump didn't get the wall up quick enough. That's why he didn't put the wall up. Now, we wouldn't put up with it at all. Why does Israel put up with it? It's a lack of faith. See, now for them, for us, it's, you know, you just call the military and go down there and start fighting, kick them out. But for them, they actually have to get on the battlefield. They have to suit up. They have to get out there, risk their lives, but yet trust God. You know, their parents, their grandparents, their aunts, their uncles have all risked their lives in fighting Joshua's wars, and they have won. And so they got to get out there and do the same thing. It's a risk. Think about it. When we're following God, it's a risk. It's really not, is it? Because God guarantees them the victory. So it's not a risk if your faith is sound. But when we step out in faith to do what God has called us to do, you know how you please God? I was just looking at this passage today in Hebrews 13. It's in the teens. It's like 12 or 13. It might be 13, 15. God says, you please me when you do my will. Isn't that simple? Do my will. Don't just talk about it. Do it. I do my will. That's what pleases me. And that stepping out to do those things, you know, loving one another as Christ has loved us, laying down my life for others, sacrificing my time and my wealth and anything I have for your benefit, giving that away. You know, the farmer has to sow the seed, and we sow a seed. When you sow a seed, you're taking a risk. Is it going to grow? Are the rains going to come? Is it going to work? Am I going to get aphids? I know all about them now. Chris does, anyway. you know, you're taking a risk. But you're risking on God, which is a guarantee. And they're doing the same thing. But they're not doing it. That's the problem. So verse 5, the sons of Israel lived among the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Lived among them. Not supposed to do that. You're supposed to fight them, kill them, wipe them out. And they took their daughters for themselves as wives and gave their own daughters to their sons and served their gods. That's sad. That's sad. So that ends the summary. Right there to verse 6. Is 300 some odd years of how this all goes down. And so, you know, I love timelines. And I love to have my head somewhat wrapped around, That's why I like maps. I like to, if we're talking about a people, I want to know where they're from and about the time that they lived. And these are not exact dates, but they're as close as we can get. And I'd say they're pretty accurate. The Jews leave Egypt 446 BC. Sorry, 1446 BC. So that's the Exodus, 1446 BC. Now you think about that, right? It's 3,500 years ago. The 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, so they invade the land around 1406, and that lasts for several years, approximately 7 years. So at around 1400, Joshua's wars are over. And this is the late Bronze Age. We have Joshua's death around 1358. So this allotment of the land and their going to it is roughly about 40 years of that whole process. So as you can see, you know, that's a generation, about 40 years. So when they settle the land, it's about 40 years after the wars. And so we have another group of people, children, who have been told all about it, but they don't really care about it. And then you have the time of the judges, 1356 to 1050, again around 300 years or so. As people twist themselves in knots. I have read quite a bit about people taking the numbers that are given to us in the book of Judges and trying to figure out exactly how long it is and how many years. And you can't really do it perfectly. God doesn't, he just doesn't give us the info. So when God doesn't give you, I don't understand people. I don't. When God doesn't give you the info, don't ask. How are you going to find out anyway? And people, they'll argue with each other over this. Like, I don't get it. So we move into the details given concerning the judges. And this is going to get pretty fun. It's beneficial to look at a quick chronological glance of the time, which we'll do. But, you know, I'm going to give you a list of the judges. You're not going to walk out of here remembering them all or the order. But, you know, we'll do it anyway. What we also see in this book is that it's basically chronological, but for instance, Jephthah, who's a great judge, and Samson, who you know, they kind of judged around the same time. Their times overlapped. And you say, well, how could that be? Well, it's because Samson was more in the south and Jephthah was more in the north. So they kind of ruled at the same time. And you know, I wouldn't really call it ruling. You know, they're judging. But they are kind of rulers. They're leaders. So in we cannot really conclude perfectly, you know, the actual times and dates. In certain cases, the path, the time of one judge will overlap the time of another. For instance, during Samson's judgeship, Samuel is already become a leader. So we see Samuel. Samuel's not in the book of Judges, but we see him in Kings. I'm sorry, 1 Samuel. Sorry, not Kings. And his work, Samuel's work, kind of overlaps Samson's work. But we have two different historians recording the two different lives. Again, these judges operate in different areas of the land. And, you know, there's no, like, cable TV for people to watch. You know, there's not like a Jewish C-SPAN where I can say, you know, what's the judge up to today? We're not going to know that stuff. He's if he's far away, you know, you don't know what he's doing. So they operate in different areas of the land, so their rulership may have occurred at the same time or overlapped. So now we come to the judges. Here come the judge. First is Othniel. Then Ehud. Horton Hears Ehud. I think that was his book. Then you got Shaggy. Shagmar. Now, Shagmar overlaps his time with Ehud or Ehud. I've got a little Greek guy in my computer tells me how to pronounce all the Greek words. And I click on a button and it tells me the pronunciation. And so often I giggle because Pastor McLaughlin, my pastor, is, if you've ever heard him, has a pretty thick Rhode Island accent. Called Jehovah. He did not care to look up, nor did he have the technology at the time to get these pronunciations. And he pronounced so many Greek words is completely wrong. Doesn't matter. Then we got Barak and Deb. It's really Deborah, but I figured I'd, because I like our Debs. Barak and Deb. It's not Obama. There's no Trump. Could have been Barack and Hillary. That would have been scary. Right? Then you have Gideon, Tola. Some of these, they get like one sentence. They're like, Tola, he judged Israel. We don't read of anything. Tola, Jair, and Ibzan, it just says that they judged. It doesn't say anything about them warring or delivering Israel from enemies. It just gives their name and that they judged for a certain number of years. So we can't go into detail about several of these. Jephthah we can. Certainly Gideon is a great story. Barak and Deb is another great war. And Jephthah, Ibzan. Then we have Elon or Alon. Samson. Again, Samson overlaps Samuel. And then Abdomen, it overlaps Samuel as well. So they judge around the time that Samuel's a young and upcoming ruler prophet. You got all that? All right, moving on. The Israelites don't possess all the land, even though God gave it to them. Not only are Canaanites and Philistines occupying the plains, but again, Egyptians move freely through the land and protecting the trade routes and their investments. And we don't read of them, but we know from archaeological work that they're there. In fact, we have a quote that I'll give you when we found that, and people say there's no evidence of Israel ever being there. And it's a complete lie. They say this. And because no one bothers to look it up, so, those who hate God and hate the Bible say, there's no evidence that Israel was there. Where were they? That's why I always say, like, where were they? There's obviously a Jewish nation. they obviously, we have it historically recorded, more recently, like from Josephus and Titus, who conquered Jerusalem. That's all written down. How did they get there? Anyway, people are silly. The Egyptians maintain a light control over the land in that they have agreements with the various Canaanite kings and they trade with them. And they're protecting that investment. So they show up, they'll go through, fight with somebody, because there's always like robbers or people trying to cut into their business, and so they'll go up there and take care of things. This is the successor to Ramses II. And this we found this, again, like less than 1% of the promised land has been dug up properly archaeologically. When people talk about the archaeological record of this place, you have like 0.5% of it. So you can't truly make a bunch of conclusions by it, but boy, do they love to do it. But anyway, this writing of this guy, his name was Merneptah. He's a pharaoh of Egypt, and he writes this. Plundered is Canaan with every evil. Carried off is Ashkelon. Seized upon is Gezer. Yenoam, you know him, is made as that which does not exist. Then he writes, Israel is laid waste, his seed is not. And we know this, we know exactly when this is written. This was written in 1213. So this is roughly about 200 years after where we're at right now. And during the times of the judges, not 200, what, like 100 years, sorry, not 200. This is during the time of the judges. And this guy says that he went in to Canaan and wiped everybody out. And he actually writes that he laid waste Israel. Now, he's kind of boasting, yeah? And he's kind of lying. He's lying. Did he fight Israel? I don't doubt he did. It's not recorded for us in Judges, but not all of it's recorded for us. He likely did face an Israeli army. And he likely defeated them. How are these people behaving during the time of the Judges? They're completely weak. And by the way, this shows us, if they had done what they were supposed to do and kick out all the Canaanites, they would have had war with the Egyptians. Because the Egyptians would have lost a whole lot of money. So they certainly would have tried to get that back. But if Israel had the faith to kill all the Canaanites, they would have faced the Egyptians with the same faith and wiped them out. No problem. I love this quote. It shows us that we have to be careful as to who's writing history. Like, is this true? Obviously not. If it's true, there's no Samson, no Samuel, no Saul, no David, no none of them. There's no Jerusalem. There's no Ark of the Covenant. It's all gone. But it's not true. You can't trust everybody who writes history. Because oftentimes, they're writing it to bolster their own image. It is interesting. Isn't it interesting that he mentions Israel's seed? Not of the others, he doesn't say that. It says, plundered is Canaan with every evil. You know, he doesn't say anything about seed, only when he gets to Israel. And, you know, where we find the word seed? God's promise to Abraham. Now, if you're a faithful, and maybe even if you're not a faithful Israelite, you are told from as soon as you can understand words, the rabbis tell us that the kids were instructed at about 3 years old and onward about all things of the law. Of course, you're told the promise of Abraham. And what would you say as a Jew? And that's why they were very proud of themselves as just being Jews. Because you could say that through us, our seed, the world's going to be blessed. And that's exactly the Abrahamic covenant. Genesis 12, 1 through 3. The whole world is going to be blessed through you. So God said to Abraham, after Abraham sacrificed his son, Isaac, God said, through your seed, the whole world will be blessed. And Jews are going to boast about that, even if they don't understand what it means. And say, through us, the whole world's going to be blessed. And you got to imagine that everybody around them has heard this boasting. And it's actually quite true. And it may be the reason why this Pharaoh takes the time to write seed. You know, why is he writing about Israel's seed? He's probably very aware of the Abrahamic covenant. And it's insight into the fact that, you know, probably everyone around there knows this covenant. All right. There he is. First judge, Othniel. What we have here is the oppression by a guy with a big long name. Cushan Rishathaim. In verse 8, he oppresses Israel for 8 years. And what happens is deliverance by Othniel. And then there's rest for 40 years. And we're not given a lot of detail about how he does this. We know that he defeats this king. and his oppression, and then Israel has rest for 40 years. Ehud, who comes after him, we have a lot more detail about what he does, and that's going to be kind of fun because he, by stealth, kills the oppressor king. But one thing that's interesting about Othniel, and of only him, Samson, and Jephthah, I believe, do we read that the Holy Spirit was upon him. Now, so this man, who by the way is Caleb's younger brother, is empowered by God the Holy Spirit to do what he does. And not every judge is. It's not said actually of most of them. Now, 40 years. What does 40 mean in the Bible? There's a lot of various interpretations. And again, people get into arguing, they compete with their theories, and I'm not going to get into that. But looking at the Bible as a whole, 40 is pretty easy to figure out in its significance. And it's a period of trial. In almost every case where we see the word 40 used in terms of, and I got to standardize this, I guess, in terms of a length of time, it's always a period of trial or probation. It is used this way 15 times in the Bible, where it's a period of time, either 40 years or 40 days. It's always a period of trial. It can be a period of waiting, where you just have to wait for God to do something. We all know that. That God would use 40 for that. Noted examples, Moses on the mountain, up there for 40 days. Israel down below are like, what's Moses doing? Where'd he go? Why isn't he coming back? And they build a golden calf. You know, they didn't wait. It was a trial for them. And that was a trial of a testing of patience. The spies in the land, they go up there for 40 days. And, you know, it's a trial. Here are these people in Canaan. Are you afraid of them or aren't you? And we know 10 of the 12 spies were very afraid. Both Elijah and Jesus, and we can assume in the same desert, wandered for 40 days. For Jesus, for both of them, there was a time of trial for different reasons. Elijah was pouting, and Jesus was being tempted. And by the way, Jesus' time on the earth after the resurrection, 40 days. And there he's, you know, the church is just starting. Think of the angst. I just can't imagine being a disciple in those first 40 days. Then, like, we thought he was dead. No, he's not dead. He's resurrected. Oh, he just disappeared. What do we do now? We're supposed to go to Galilee and see him. Is it now that you're bringing in your kingdom? No. You guys have a lot of work to do. Like, what? It's a time of angst. You got to be patient. And it's trial. You know, that's one of the things that is so hard for us is, you know, if something bad is coming, or we think it is, don't you, like, want it over with? But what if you think something bad's going to happen, or a trial's going to happen, or a problem's going to come, and it's not today, not tomorrow, it's, you know, when? And you get this anxiousness. Time of trial. There was also a trial of prosperity under David. David ruled for 40 years. And that was the greatest time that Israel ever had. David just was awesome. And Israel prospered amazingly. And so that's a trial of prosperity, a prosperity test. Years of humiliation and servitude when Israel was under the yoke of the Philistines. When the Philistines were ruling them, they ruled them for 40 years. That was a time within the time of the judges. We'll see that coming up. Years of trial and waiting for the Lord. How long was Moses in the wilderness of Midian before God called him at the burning bush? 40 years. So he hightails it out of Egypt after killing an Egyptian. And then, he's got 40 years of being a shepherd and waiting. So therefore, we see 40 as signifying a time of trial or probation, whether it be prosperity or adversity, testing, waiting, or even slavery. In this case, Israel is going to have peace for 40 years. Now, we're under the oppression of Cush, whatever his name is, Cush and something. And, now we have prosperity, peace. Well, what do you do with that? Do you forsake God? Because if things are going well and there's no problems, there's testing in that as well. Like we were talking about, like when you're under severe pressure and you find yourself praying. And you find that wonderful, if you've had that wonderful time in prayer where you were just forced to your knees to go and talk to God about this thing and He gave you peace, your prayer life, your relationship with God in itself just seems tighter, stronger. But then prosperity comes, the problem's over. How much are you praying now? And it kind of drops off. And your relationship with God can get kind of lax. And it is testing everything. So, and I was looking for, as I'm always doing with this, because I'm going to be mapping the heck out of this, And as much as I can find, to get us, I want us in there, in the moment. Where they're fighting, what the battle's like, what it smells like, I want us in there. I want you to be a part of it. So when I went and looked, there's a thing that's been published. We have a copy of it here called the Brick Bible. And I came across pictures. I was looking for something, and I came across a Brick Bible picture, which it's online as well. And when my new son comes up and I teach him the Bible, I'm going to be using the Brick Bible. We heard his heartbeat today. He or she, I don't care if it's a she. But we heard the heartbeat today at the doctor. It was pretty awesome. So this is an illustrated story. We'll go through it quick. Verse 7, sons of Israel did evil, bowed down to Baal and Ashtaroth. And if you look closely at Ashtaroth, she is a woman. She's kind of buxom as an idol. Yeah, so it's these guys that are great. They do the whole Bible in Legos. This is great. It's awesome. Then God sold them into slavery to Cushan Rishnan, king of Mesopotamia. So God there is obviously paying them off, and they're enslaved. The sons of Israel served him for 8 years. So he probably put them under, so we don't know if they're under slave labor or, they're definitely paying taxes, like a lot of taxes. Then they cry out to the Lord. She loved the faces. Yahweh, Yahweh. I mean, this guy seems like angry. He's kind of scared. He's bewildered. He's like, Yahweh. And the Lord raised up Othniel. Throughout the whole Brick Bible, God looks just like this. He's never smiling. He's just always angry. I love his face. He's just mad. And Othniel apparently is bald. I don't know how they knew that. Spirit of the Lord comes upon him. So he fights against the Mesopotamian king. And God delivers him into his hand. So God's holding him up and he just kapows him with a pickaxe. Then the land had rest for 40 years. And then he died. Isn't that awesome? If you have grandkids, kids, it's great. It's great to have. I think it was like $25 or something for this book, for this Bible. It was just great. Okay, so verse 7. Poor Othniel. And the sons of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. This formula, meaning the way this is written, is used over and over, meaning the sons of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and they forgot the Lord their God. That phrase is used over and over. So it's a formula that God uses to depict something that's really tragic. It's like I was saying before, to fall is one thing. To fall from a really high height is another. I mean, the tragedy of someone who is supposed to be, at the height of things, and they fall. The fall is great. Israel is, of all nations on the earth, the one that is blessed by God, and they should be at a great height, in their behavior, in their conduct, in their thinking, in their strength. And the church age believer is a million times higher than they are. As high as the heavens are, we're seated with Christ in heavenly places. And so our height is extremely high, the highest that there ever has been for a creature. And to throw that away is tragic. The tragedy, the fall, is great. The same was said of the Exodus generation in Deuteronomy 32:18, where God said through Moses, "You neglected the rock who begot you and forgot the God who gave you birth." Now, the Ashtaroth, as we've said, is the female goddess of the moon. She was therefore a fertility goddess. So is Baal. Baal was worshipped for his fertility as well. And the Ashtaroth actually has a translation that means the groves. Like a grove. How do you explain that? Like a valley full of trees. And, they're pretty, it's nice, and so they would worship her in tents under these fabric tents, these cloth things that they would build an Ashtaroth pole that often looked like a phallus, and they'd dance around this thing and just do all kinds of stuff. and that was the Baal cult. And it provided all of that, the sensuality. And the Jews actually came to believe that that Ashtaroth was the Jehovah's bride. And it really shows an ignorance to the extreme, because God says, "You're my bride." And again, that's a height that they're at. I'm Jehovah's bride? Yeah. Just like you and I are the bride of Christ. And that position, that place that you hold is phenomenal. And you got to look at yourself in that way. You got to really see yourself as what you are. So I'm the bride of Jehovah, and then to take me out of that position and put... Wait. Come on. Put her in there. Right? Take me out as the bride of Christ and put Ashtaroth, and by the way, she's not real. She doesn't even exist. It's a phantom. Smoke and mirrors. That's an amazing thing. To actually believe that she was the bride of Jehovah was to replace themselves with her, because Israel was Jehovah's bride. In Isaiah 54:5, God says plainly through the prophet, "For your husband is your maker, whose name is the Lord of hosts, and your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel, who is called the God of all the earth." Right? That's an amazing gift. And what we have is a million times higher. And that's what we are. It's a wonderful thing. And it's why Satan wants to either dilute the truth or hide the truth, so that you don't know, or that you doubt it, that you see yourself as, like, you know, that you can get the attitude of, yeah, that's what the Bible says about me, but I know the reality. No, that is the reality. Satan has had the church arguing over things that they can't even solve. Right? When they should be just learning the simplicity and purity of what they have in Christ. You know, it's just amazing to me. I see it all the time in the research that I do of, and currently too, you know, when people have their things. I don't get many nasty emails, but every once in a while, I haven't gotten one in a long time, but I've had some in the past where people have, you know, said that I'm saying something in a wrong manner or taught something wrong, and they're all nasty about it. And I made a rule that I wait a day before I respond to those, because there's been a couple times where I've hit send when I shouldn't have hit send. Because that gets my Irish up pretty good. And by the way, if I'm wrong in something, or you're wrong in something, how do we as believers, how are we supposed to correct one another? In gentleness. Gentleness. With respect and honor as a fellow member of the body of Christ. You know, if that's the case, point to me the scriptures. I want accuracy. Show it to me. But so often they don't. They just want to argue. And all it does is detract and distract us from the truth that is plain. It's plain. Can we understand everything in the Bible? No. Well, we can't understand. God will show it to us eventually, right? As the great sage Wilding said, I only can know what I know. That's all I know, is what I know. Should not, none of the beauty of this should never be tainted by argument or pride or anything that is of us, the flesh is disgusting. And we distract from it, we taint it, we soil it. Just accept, we are to just learn it and rejoice in its reality. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for blessing us with another week of just filling our hearts with all that you have in truth. We love you, Father, for it. And just ask that your Spirit would guide and direct us in the truth for our understanding. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
Cheek to a thrill.